Open to the book of 1 John. Toward the end of your Bible, go to the end of the last book, flip back two or three books, and you'll find the book called 1 John. 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter 5. We want to begin reading in verse number 11. The title of the message this morning is The Salvation Test. All through life we're tested with reference to many different things. All through school we're tested as to what we've learned and what we ought to know after having progressed to a certain level. I don't know about your job, but on the job that I'm on, I'm tested as to whether or not I can perform specific duties whenever I'm called upon to do those things. And so testing is something that all of us are pretty much familiar with. I want to talk to you this morning about a test that all of us ought to take and make sure that we pass, and it's simply what I call the salvation test. Before we read, let's stand together and let's pray. That God, let's read verse 11. The Bible says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." How do I know that I have eternal life? Because I have a record right here. What record is he talking about? This record right here. If you have insurance with a particular company, you have a record of that coverage that you have with them. This is our record that God has given to us eternal life. And that's what John's saying here. "And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now notice these next few words. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Notice those words in verse 13, where he said that these things have been written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know, in order that you might have confidence of the fact that you are saved. Amen. And so the Apostle John is writing this epistle to some people to bolster their confidence in the fact that they have been saved. Now, nobody got in your way this morning coming to church. I mean, a pickup truck might have run out in front of you at a stop sign or something, but nobody hindered you from coming here. Your family, nobody was threatening you, and there was no danger that was placed upon your person in coming to the house of God. But I want you to know it was different with the people whenever John was writing this letter. The church had been scattered. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple of God there had been destroyed. They were suffering under the wicked emperors of Rome, those who called themselves Christians. And so it cost them something to be a Christian. Amen. And John is writing to build their confidence in the fact that they have been saved. Amen. And that's what the Word of God assures us about. It assures us about our methods of salvation, the means of salvation. Amen. And it assures us of the fact of salvation. Now we learn two things from these verses here. First of all, it's possible to know that you are saved. It's possible for you to know this morning that you're going to heaven if you die in the next breath. Amen. You visit some people in the hospital and you try to assure them in times of suffering and even in times of death that things are right with God. Amen. Some people will say, "Well, how can I know? How can I know?" Others will say, "Well, there's just no way that you can know. You can just hope that everything's all right." I want to tell you and remind you of what the Bible says. These things are written that you might know, that you might have full assurance, that you might have confidence that, neighbor, you have eternal life and therefore you are prepared to meet God. I want to tell you, we shouldn't be doubting Christians this morning. We should be shouting Christians. Amen. Amen. I wonder sometimes if the reason that we're so blue, if the reason that we can't shout, the reason that we can't sing for God is because we're not really sure about our standing with God. Perhaps that's the reason. I don't know. Perhaps you have physical problems. Perhaps you have family problems. I don't know what it is. But I tell you, if we're saved by the marvelous grace of God, if we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we possess eternal life, that second death holds no power over us, and that one day we'll spend eternity in the bliss of heaven with the Lord that purchased us with His own blood, then neighbor, we should be shouters and not doubters. Amen. If you're a doubter this morning, I pray that God will assure your hearts before Him that you're either saved or you're not saved. And if you're not saved, if you're not prepared to meet God, neighbor, there's never a better time to prepare to meet God than right now. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Behold, now is the accepted time. There's no better time to get saved than the current moment that you realize that you're lost. Amen. And that's what John's writing about right here. They tell us two things. Number one, we can know that we're saved. Number two, it's possible to doubt that we're saved. If it wasn't possible to doubt, then neighbor, he would never have written this letter to assure them that they might know. Amen. Amen. And so it's possible to know that you're saved, but it's also possible to doubt that you're saved. I remember whenever I got saved 23 years ago, I wasn't hardly saved 2 weeks when the devil jumped on my back, said, "You ain't changed. You ain't saved. You ain't no different than you was that night you called upon the name of the Lord." And so right off the bat, the devil begins to cast doubt in your life. Why does he do that? Why does the devil try to discourage and doubt? So that he can destroy your testimony and keep you from being a blessing and an encouragement to somebody else. For you see, if you're worried about yourself all the time, how can you help anybody else? But once you nail down the fact of what you have and who you are, amen, you can help somebody else to realize their need before God, amen. And so that's what he's writing about here. And so doubt sometimes need to be assured, and that's exactly why John is writing here. So I want to talk about two things. First of all, I want to talk about how does a man get saved. Before we can talk about assurance of salvation, we're going to have to go back and talk about how in the world does a man get saved to start with, amen, before we can come back and check out the proofs of that salvation. Well, if you look in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 1, listen to the simple words that John speaks there. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. What's he saying there? He's saying, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Christ in the New Testament is same as the word Messiah in the Old Testament. It means the anointed one, and he was the promised one in the Old Testament, but he was the personal Christ in the New Testament. Amen. And so he says, whosoever believes that this man born Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Savior of the world that all the Old Testament talked about is born of God. Amen. Where do you reckon John got that from? I tell you, it was John in John chapter 3 and verse 3 who quoted Jesus as speaking to Nicodemus as he came to him that night, that religious man who had no assurance, and he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." John uses that same phrase here as he says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. What's he saying? In simplistic terms, he's saying that whosoever believed that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he did what he said he would do, and he was able to fulfill that which he promised, that person is saved. Amen. He has eternal life. He is prepared for heaven. And so it's a simple, childlike faith and trust and commitment in the work of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross of Calvary that saves a man. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it describes a little more about how a man comes to God, how a man gets saved. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Most of you are familiar with these verses. The Bible says this, "For by grace are you saved." Saved from what? Well, saved from many things, but principally saved from death. Saved primarily from hell, which is called the second death, amen, the lake of fire. He said, "For by grace are ye saved." Now, what does that word grace mean? It means unearned for, unmerited gift. We find the word gift in the Bible is the same word, charis, which is translated grace right here. So salvation is by the grace of God. It's God's gift. Now he goes a little further about that. He says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we learn two things about salvation. Number one, salvation is not of yourself. He said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." What he said, "And that not of yourselves." What's he talking about when he says that? That faith didn't even originate with you, neighbor. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So a man is saved by, not by anything that he is or that he does. It has nothing to do with self. It has nothing to do with works. It's all by the grace of God. You can't merit salvation. You can't inherit salvation from mama or daddy. Amen. Everybody's got to be saved from themselves. Amen. It's not of yourselves and it's not of works. It is the gift of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, some people say, yes, salvation is by grace, but you got to work to keep it. Amen. You have to maintain it, you see. You have to work for it to maintain it, or else you might lose it. Well, I want to read you one more verse before we get to the main body of the message. In the book of Romans, chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the salvation of Israel. He relates their salvation future to their experience of the past. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 6. Listen to what he says. I'll read verse 5. He said, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now remember, at this time, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the Jewish people have been dispersed into Babylon and other parts of the world. They're no longer there, but Paul said, I want you to know there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. And he said, if by grace in verse 6, then it is no more of works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so what's he saying there? He's saying that grace and work do not mix when it comes to the obtaining of eternal life. Or salvation, if you please. Salvation is either the work of God doing something for man, or it is this work of man doing something for God to get something that God has, one or the other. He said there's no mix, there's no crossing of the two along the line. Amen. I personally believe from the verses that I just read you, and we could go on and on about this thing, that salvation is God doing something for you. Salvation is God doing something for me. It's His gift of eternal life. For the Bible says we were born dead in trespasses and sin. You may not realize it this morning, but you're dead spiritually before God, but Jesus died to regenerate your very spirit and being and to put in your very soul His gift of eternal life. And that eternal life is obtained, what did He say in 1 John 5? This life is in His Son. It's not in me. It's not in you. It is in His Son. So I want, since we see how that we're saved, that it's the gift of God, well, how does a man know that he's saved then? What's the proof that a man is saved? I can stand here before you this morning and say, hey, I'm saved. I'm bound for heaven. But what's the proof of that fact? How can I be assured if there's no evidence or no proof of that fact? Well, that's why John wrote. There are some proofs and there are some evidences. And so I want us to take a threefold salvation test this morning here. And I want you to search your heart. You can't search your neighbors. Don't search your brothers or your sisters. Search your own heart to be assured whether you're saved or not. The first test that we see here in the book of 1 John is the test that I call the Lordship test. If you'll flip back a few pages in 1 John to chapter number 2, we'll read a couple of verses there. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4. He said, "And hereby," hear those words again, "we do know." We don't wonder. We don't try to figure. We are confident. We know. "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And so this is what we call the Lordship test. Now, what's he talking about there? He's saying that whenever a man receives the gift of salvation that God has provided for every man, woman, boy, and girl on the cross of His dear Son, whenever God saves a person, redeems him by that blood, amen, regenerates his dead, old, wicked spirit and brings him to a spiritual life that he's never known before, that something happens within him that changes him, that old things are passed away, and behold, they become new. Amen. And one of those things that happens in his life is that he develops in his life an desire to be obedient to the Savior that redeemed him. And so he said here that hereby do we know that we know Him because we keep
His commandments. Amen.
Well, wait a minute. I thought you said that salvation was not of works, that it was by grace. I want you to know salvation is by grace, but works are the result of that grace. Works do not corrupt grace. Works complement grace and are the result of that grace. And so I'm not working this morning to be saved. I'm working in loving God and serving God because I am saved. Amen. There's a difference. He said, hereby we know that we know Him because we keep His commandments. Is He the Lord of your life? If you search the Scriptures, you find that He's always referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. That title, Lord, always comes first. And that's His heavenly name. For He was the Lord of glory before He ever laid aside those righteous royal robes and came to be born in the stable to die upon a cross for you and for me. Amen. He is our Lord. Amen. Now that word keep, what does that word mean when it talks about us keeping His commandments? Is it talking about the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament? No. As a matter of fact, if you look in John 15 and 16, you find Jesus talking about those who love Him, keeping His commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But Jesus never gave a specific decalogue like we see in the Old Testament. Amen. And so what's He talking about when He's talking about keeping the commandments of God? Well, He's not only talking about keeping the Word of God, but He's also talking about keeping in the will of God. Now, this peculiar word here, which was used in the writing of the New Testament, is a word which was used by sailors. They plotted a course and they navigated their course according to the stars. Amen. Some people still do that. And so they would plot their course and they would stay on that course by what they called keeping the stars. And so, neighbor, whenever we get saved and we begin on life's journey of eternal life, there's a course that we follow. Now, how do we stay on that course and not get off of it? I'll tell you how we do it. By keeping His commandments. By following the things that He says. Amen. Now, I didn't say it wasn't possible to be blown off course. Amen. I tell you, a storm of life come, a big old wave hit you upside the head. It can knock you off course. But, honey, if you're saved, it won't take you long. You get right back on course. Amen. Why? Because you're keeping the course. You're keeping His commandments. Amen. And so the Lordship test, it tests our attitude toward a few things. First of all, when we look at this verse, we'd have to say that it tests our attitude toward sin. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you get saved, right off the bat, your attitude toward sin ought to change. If it didn't change, then you need to check up and see something is wrong. Now, some people equate sin with having fun. And they assume that anything that they do in their life that is fun, it's got to be sin. Children come up with the notion that anything that tastes bad has got to be medicine. Therefore, they don't want to eat vegetables that taste bad to them. They think it's got to be medicine. And people assume that when you get saved, everything that's in life that was fun now becomes sin. That's just not true. There are a lot of enjoyable, pleasurable, fun things you can do in life that are not sin. Amen. But the things that are, the Bible says here that our attitude will change toward them. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Listen to what the Bible says there. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so what's He saying here? He's saying, you look out around about you, because there were many in His day, even as there are many in this day, and you see somebody that says, I know God. Now that was a very common expression back in these days when people worshipped everything from wooden idols to golden statues and everything in the world. Many of them said, I know God. There were even a group of people known as the Gnostics that declared they had a secret and intimate knowledge of God. Amen. They were, and that word gnosis comes from the Bible. It simply means to know. And that's what John's building upon so many times in this epistle. He's saying, listen,
If you look out and you see a man who says, I know God, but said that his attitude towards sin hadn't changed, that he lives an unrighteous life, that he lives a wicked life, then that man does not know God, that he's a liar, amen. And so what's he saying? He's saying that your attitude towards sin changes whenever you get saved, amen. So I want to tell you something. If you can just do whatever you want to do, if you can just live any way that you want to live today, and it doesn't bother you one bit, maybe you ought to ask yourself the question, have I ever really been saved by the grace of my God? Now, there are three things you can do with your sin. First of all, you can cover your sin. A lot of people doing that today, especially in the White House. You can cover it up. You can hide your sin. Amen. The book of Proverbs says, whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper. Amen. So sure, you can hide your sin, but you need to remember something. Hide it wherever you will. Stash it however you want to. You can't hide it from God. A lot of people think they're hiding something because they're hiding it from the preacher. They think they're getting away with something because nobody don't know about it. I want to tell you somebody who does know about it, and that's God, amen. And the Bible says, whosoever covereth sin, I don't care if you're lost or if you're a Christian, honey, you shall not prosper. And that's what the Word of God says. And so you can hide it all you want to, but God knows about it. That's what you can do with it. Or John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he said there that we can confess it. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how a man comes to God in his grace? He comes to God simply as a sinner. And he says, God, I'm a sinner and I know that. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me by the blood of the Lord Jesus who died in my place and paid the penalty for my sins and save me from a devil's hell. Boy, that's simple. What does a man do with his sin then? He doesn't cover it. He brings it out and open before God and says, God, here it is. You knew all about it anyway. Now I'm agreeing with you about my sin that it's going to send me to hell. Now you forgive me, please, and confess that sin. The Bible says God's faithful and just to not only forgive us of those sins, but then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad God doesn't forgive us and leave us dirty, amen. But God picks us up and cleans us up, praise the Lord, when God saves you. So he says, listen, you be sure of one thing. When you look at a man and says he knows God, but he's living an ungodly life, he ain't got nothing for the things of God, and he lives in open sin before the world, you can believe one thing, that man, he don't know God. He's never been saved. And so you can cover your sin. You can confess your sin. But not only that, John talks about the fact that we can conquer our sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen to what he said. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now look, hereby know we that we are in him. How can you conquer your sin? Right there. Amen. Amen. Because the Word of God not only exposes our sin, but the Word of God has the cleansing solution to our sins. So you can cover your sins, or you can confess your sins. And after you get saved, you can conquer your sin. Oh, you won't be perfect right off the bat, and you'll probably make a mess like I did out of a lot of things. But honey, I want to tell you something. There's going to begin a progressive growth in your life. That neighbor's going to transform your life into a total different experience than you've ever experienced in the past. If you haven't experienced that, your attitude towards sin hasn't changed. And neighbor, you may not be saved. I want to remind you of something. Whenever Adam sinned in the garden, God drove him out of the garden. Why did God drive him out of the garden? God didn't drive him out of the garden because God hated Adam now. God drove him out of the garden and barred the entrance to that place for one reason, and the Bible tells us what it is. It was to keep him from getting to the tree of life. So that he would not live forever in his sinful state. God doesn't save us and leave us living in a sinful state forever, but God redeems us from that state, transforms us, amen, and becomes what the Bible calls the Lord of our lives. And so, when a man gets saved, makes him Lord of our life, his attitude towards sin changes. But not only that, his attitude toward Scripture changes. Amen. Why do people draw back from going to church? Why are people reluctant when you invite them to go to church that are not normal church people that go to church? What is it that makes them so uncomfortable? Is it the fact that they're with people that they fear are somewhat different from them? Or is it the fact that we're entering into a realm of things they've never experienced or quite understood before? The Scripture. And so they shun from the Word of God. I remember when I was a child, when I was made to go to church a few times, even to Sunday school, I was so terrified and so afraid. Let me tell you why. They were reading from this book, and I didn't know Peter from Paul from Adam's cat. And so I was in a state of much discomfort. Amen. But I won't tell you what happens when a man gets saved. Whenever a man gets saved, his attitude toward the Word of God changes. He no longer is reluctant to listen to the Word of God or to read the Word of God. Now he all of a sudden has a hunger for the Word of God that he never, ever possessed before. Amen. Huh? Look in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the first three verses. He said, wherefore, being that you're saved, he said, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, the things that we just mentioned as pertains to sin, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you've been saved and you've tasted the grace of God in your life, just like a baby desires milk to eat upon, he said, you desire the sincere milk of the Word. What happens when a man gets saved? His attitude toward sin changes. His attitude toward the Word of God changes. Amen. I tell you, he doesn't get tired of hearing it. Amen. He looks forward to hearing it preached. He looks forward to reading it daily and feeding his soul. It becomes no longer an object of neglect, but it becomes an object of his desire. Amen. When I got married, I married a woman because she became the object of my desire. Amen. I could go a little further with that. The object of God's desire is His church. Amen. And that church feeds upon this Word of God. How do you feel about the Word of God? Do you enjoy reading it? Do you enjoy hearing it preached? Do you enjoy learning things about God, the one who saved you? Amen. If those things don't please you and people have to make you do these things, then perhaps you ought to ask yourself, have I really been saved? Amen. Now, in the book of Revelation, that's a book that we'd like to read a whole lot. A lot of folks like to talk about it because of its mystery. But listen to this verse I'm going to read to you. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to what John said. He said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? Listen to the rest of this verse. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was he out there? Because, neighbor, he loved this word. He loved it so much that he preached it to other people. He loved it so much that he lived by it. And for that purpose, he was placed in exile, in prison, if you will, by the Roman emperor for preaching the Word of God. And so, neighbor, whenever God saves us and He becomes Lord of our life, we change our attitude towards sin. We change our attitude toward the Scriptures, the Word of God. But not only that, we change our attitude toward His sovereignty. For you see, if He is your Lord, then it becomes our responsibility, yea, our very purpose in life, to do the things that He says. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? It's an absolute contradiction to call Jesus Lord and not do the things that He says. I said to somebody one time, they read the Bible. I said, listen, let me ask you something. Why do you read the Bible if you're not going to do what it says? If you read the Bible simply to win an argument over somebody, and I know people who are like that, if you read the Bible just simply to know a certain thing in order that your mind might be fact-filled, you're reading for the wrong reason. Amen. We should read the Bible in order that we might know what our Lord would have us do. My friend, there's no use in us reading the Bible if we do not intend with an honest heart to say, God, show me what you'd have me to do with my life. There's no use in us coming to church and preaching the Word of God and sitting under the Word of God if we're not going to come with an honest heart and say, God, speak to me. By the way, that's what revival is. I've been saved 23 years. I don't know it all. I hadn't heard it all. And I need something else from God to revive me, to fuel my tanks and keep me going for God the few years that I have left here. Amen. And so we should come to the house of God ready to hear from God in order that we might not just hear something, but in order that we might serve Him better. Amen. So your attitude changes about His sovereignty. Too many people today say, well, I've been saved by grace, therefore I can do what I want to. No, you cannot. Because the Lord that saved you by His grace is just that, the Lord. He's just not Savior, but He is Lord. When that Philippian jailer burst forth out of that jail, he cried to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, you see what we're doing today. We're going around and telling the people, well, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. And that sounds good, but you better throw something else in there. The Lord Jesus. Don't ever take away the Lord from His name, because if you do, He's simply Jesus of Nazareth, a human man who was born in that place. No, He's more than that. He's the Lord, and He's the Lord of our lives. Whether we recognize that fact or not, He is the Lord. You know He's Lord of Hollywood tonight. Amen. I tell you, they don't realize it and they don't recognize it. But the day's coming, they're going to realize He was Lord all along. What makes the difference between them and you and me this morning? The fact that I want to do what God says, and they couldn't care less what God says. The First Amendment applies to everything in America, with the exception of the Bible. Amen. You want me to tell you why? Because the Bible exercises sovereignty, His lordship over His people and over His land. Amen. And that's why we want to throw it out. Bless your heart. If you don't have anything for the Word of God, if you don't have anything for the will of God, then neighbor, you need to ask yourself, am I really saved? If you can sin willfully without regret, if you can sin consciously without any remorse, if you can sin continually without any repentance, you better ask yourself the question this morning. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? Amen. Because what did He say? He said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Wow, well, wait a minute. I've been saved for this many years, and man, I've sinned since then. Does that mean I'm not saved? No, you must know what that verse says, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That word means a person who practices sin. You see, before I got saved, my habit of life, my thing which I practiced was sinning. You know, you get better at something the more that you practice it. Amen. Practice makes perfect. Oh, neighbor, the older I got, the better I got at sinning. Nobody had to teach me how to lie. Nobody had to teach me how to cheat as a youngin'. I want to tell you, what I did as a child couldn't compare to what I did when I got older. Why? Because I practiced sin continually and I got better at it. Amen. And so he's saying there, the person whose natural habit of life is that of sinning, the person who continues on and on and on in sin and never ever changes has not been born of God. That's what he's saying. Amen. That ain't popular in the church today. Let me go down to the casino and have my fun. Don't you talk about that, preacher, because I enjoy sinning and I do it every week. Then you need to ask yourself, have you been saved? Amen. People say, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be saved. No, you don't. I wasn't saved in church. But you ever get saved, you're going to church. Amen. You ever get saved, you're going to church. It may take you a while to find the right place, but honey, you're going to find somewhere to go to church. And so the first test of our salvation is what I call the lordship test. But then there's another test that the Apostle John talks about here, and I call it the fellowship test. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he uses those familiar words again. He said, we know. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. That's eternal life, is it not? Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother,
he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Amen. Did you get that? All right, look in chapter 5 and verse 1. He said there, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. What's he saying there? He's saying that a man can know that he's saved because he loves the children of God. That it is impossible for you to say that you love God and not love your brother and sister in Christ. Amen. That's what the Bible says. When you're born again, you love the children of God. And you love to be right with the children of God. Amen. Why? Because you have a relationship with them now. The fellowship test. You see, neighbor, it's the nature of the Christian to love the people of God. Amen? You see, you're going to do what your nature dictates. But what happened whenever we got saved? Let me tell you what happened. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 4. It talks about what God's done for us. And he said, wherefore, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What did he say there? He's saying that when a man gets saved, God gives him a divine nature. Now when you were born into this world, you were born with a sinful nature. Its tendency was to do more wrong than it was to do right. Amen. That's the problem with the view of the world today. We operate with the idea and the concept that most people are basically good, and that really ain't true. Because we are born with a sinful nature prone to lust. But when God saves us and we become what the Bible calls born again, what does that mean? How are we born again? Because God puts within us a divine nature. He places within our hearts the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And it makes a difference in our hearts. And so it's the nature of the Christian to love. Why? Because that's God's nature. If He put in us a divine nature, then what's the most pronounced and the most prominent nature that God possesses? It's love. God's not walking around looking for somebody He can smash. God's not walking around looking for somebody He can cast into hell. He's done everything to keep you from going to hell and to keep me from going to hell, even to the extent of giving His own dear Son. God's first nature is to love. And if you've been born from God and you have the divine nature in your very being, then your first nature ought to be to love and not hate. Isn't that right? John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Amen. His nature is to love. But not only that, we see it here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." He said you can't know God and not love. And so, neighbor, if you've been saved, or you say you've been saved, and you don't love the people of God, you don't love your Christian brothers and sisters, you don't love going to church, you don't love being with them, then there's something wrong with the nature that you have in your heart if you've really been born again. And so that's a test. It's what I call the fellowship test. Now, when you love your Heavenly Father, it's only natural to love your brothers and sisters, isn't it? Amen. Now, I want to tell you, there's such a thing as sibling rivalry. Amen. I mean, there's no two people in the world that can fight like a two brothers or a brother and a sister, two sisters, is there? Yeah, brother. They can have knockdown, drag out fights, but honey, you better not step in between. Amen. Because they'll turn on you. You want me to tell you why? Because they love each other despite their spits and spatters. And for some reason, people think because there's a little fight in the church that there ain't no love there. No. Sometimes that's just our way of working out our differences, amen. Sometimes it may not come out quite the way that we hope that it would. Would to God that we wouldn't fight. However, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, amen.
Amen. You may fall out with me today, and I may fall out with you, but we still got to love one another. Amen. Why? Because we've been born of God, and it's God's nature that He's put in us, and it is the nature of the Christian to love the people of God. Amen. That's why you can't be saved and be out here on Sunday with a fishing pole in the river rather than going to the house of God. Why? Because you love the people of God. And if you love somebody, that's where you're going if you want to maintain the right fellowship. Amen. Now, I ain't saying some folks don't do it. Amen. Sure, they go on vacation, different things. I'm not saying, but I'm saying if you're going to maintain that fellowship, there has to be that love there among the people of God. It's the nature of the Christian. Not only that, though, do you ever think about it? It's the nature of the church. Why? Because the church is pictured as a body. Now, well, matter of fact, we'll read it. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. Listen to this. I'll read it to you. Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 18, I believe it is. Yes, Colossians 1, 18. And He, who? Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. Look at that word. He is the head of the body. What body? Well, He tells you right after that comma. The church. The church. The church. And so, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians pictures the church of the living God as a body. And who is the head? We just read it. He is the head. Amen? Now, you can't love the head without loving His body. You can't love the head without loving the body. You can't say, I love the Lord, and say, I don't love the Lord's people. Amen. I may not love some of the things the Lord's people are doing, but honey, I love God's people. Why? Because He loved them so much that He gave His only begotten Son. John said it in his epistle here in chapter 4, herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You think that God saved us because He liked what we were doing when He saved us? No! He saved us because He loved us to redeem us from the things that we were doing and what we were. Amen. Amen. And so it's the nature of the Christian to love the people of God. And it's the nature of the church. If you're not a part of a church, if you're not operating somewhere in the body, then perhaps you ought to always ask yourself, have I ever really been saved? Amen. Isn't it hard for you to get up and go to church? Well, it seems like Sunday morning everything in the world gets in my way. Well, that's good. Because that just shows the devil's doing everything he can to keep you from doing what you ought to do. That's all. But do you have a real desire to get up and say, what do we call today? You say Sunday. Every day of the week's named after a heathen god. It ain't named after nothing pertaining to God. What does the Bible say today is? It's called the Lord's Day. And if it's the Lord's Day, we ought to give it to Him. Amen? You know, God's always required a certain amount of time from every generation. And it's about 24 hours. This is the Lord's Day. We get out of church here, you know something? It's still God's day. And I ought to do the things that please Him and serve Him today, not do the things that please myself. It's a different day. You want to tell you why? Because your neighbors are watching you. And you profess to be a Christian. You profess to love God. But then, whenever you come home from church, if you go to church that day, you get on the tractor, you get on this, you get on that. Amen. You take your clothes off, you go out, and you do everything you want to do. Neighbor, I want to tell you, folks are watching you. And they're trying to determine whether or not you really do love God. Whether or not you maintain a fellowship with Him. What's your attitude toward the people of God, toward the church? If it ain't right, then you ought to ask yourself, you know, am I really saved? Why? Because, neighbor, we're not playing church games here. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. And those things are the most important things that we can discuss this morning. And so we see the lordship test and we see the fellowship test. But then in 1 John 5 and verse 11, we see what I call the relationship test. 1 John 5 verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, where is this life? And this life is in His Son. There's a relationship
you see. Amen. And so if we're going to have that life, who are we going to have to be related to, have a relationship with? Why? The Bible says here that it is in Him. What is your relationship with Him this morning? Do you know Him? Now, look in verse 13. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, I want you to look at this. What's the tense of that word? It's present tense, is it not? He didn't say, "You that have believed," but "to you that believe." He's saying, listen, I want y'all to understand something. You that believe, who presently have a relationship with Him. Not that you had one or that you had a past experience, but you presently have a relationship with Him right now. You see, if somebody was to come to me and say, "Donnie Murphy, where were you born?" I can say, "Well, I was born in Gulfport, Mississippi." "Can you prove that?" "Well, I have a piece of paper that says I was born there, but you know, I really can't prove it. I was there, but I can't remember the experience. So I can't prove to you that I was born in Gulfport, Mississippi. But I can prove to you one thing. I was born." Why? Here I am. I've got a body to prove that I was born. Now what am I saying? You should not place your confidence and salvation upon a past experience. Amen. You hear people say, "I can tell you the time and the place where I got saved." Well, I'm glad that you can if you really got saved. But neighbor, if you had an emotional experience, or you walked down the aisle of a church and shook a preacher's hand, filled out a card and sat down, and that's the total of your experience, you ain't had nothing for God since then, I wouldn't put any confidence in a past experience. Well, how can I know? Because I now have a relationship with Him. Right now, I still have it. Amen. You see, what we're looking for today is nickels and noses. If we can just get folks to walk down the aisle and join our church and increase our number, and we look like we're a big success to the world, we're happy. Folks die and go to hell because they never really got saved. Because we corrupted our preaching to lure them in with a falsity. All maybe with good intentions, but nevertheless, true. True. You can know that you're saved because you have a present relationship with Him. Salvation is not just going to heaven. But Jesus said in John 17, that real salvation was simply knowing Him. Having a relationship with God. Do you know you can have a relationship with God right now, here this morning? Amen. And you can know Him, the Bible says, as Father. The disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. Not dear God, O glorious God, O distant God that I can't touch. But my Father, which art in heaven." What does that imply above all things? That I am His child and I have a relationship with Him. If you've got a physical daddy, then you had a relationship with Him as a son or a daughter, did you not? And so, neighbor, the relationship test says this, that I now have a relationship with Him. Oh, it may not be on the best of terms, but yet you know that you have a relationship with Him. Amen? Amen. 1 John chapter 3. And verse number 24, in the latter part of that verse, says this: "Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." What's He saying? He says, this is how you can know that you're saved. God's put the Spirit of God in your heart. And you've been saved. And that Spirit tells you that you have a relationship with God, who is your Father. Chapter 4 and verse 13, He said this: "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." That's how you know that you're saved. What does that mean? It means you have a relationship with Him. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible is the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says this. Who are the sons of God? Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father. Now listen, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Huh? Well, preacher, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what that means. You know how I know I'm saved? Because whenever I get away from God, with whom I have a relationship that I established 23 years ago when I was born into His family, that whenever I get away from God, get off right here, and I get selfish and say, you know, I don't care what they say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know this is not quite right, but I feel like doing it. Then there's a little small voice in the back of my mind that says, Donnie, now you know that ain't right. Or it says, Donnie, you know what you said ain't right. Or the spirit you said that in, that wasn't right. That's how I know I have a relationship with Him. Because see, if I didn't have a relationship with Him, I could go on, wouldn't bother me a bit. Wouldn't bother me a bit. But that Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm His child. Therefore, He has assumed responsibility for me. Therefore, you cannot do the things that you would do. And that's what being saved is all about. Do you have a relationship with Him this morning? Is there that still small voice that speaks to you? No, it's not audible, but you know it's there. It may as well have a bullhorn that kind of directs you and guides you in life. Brings you back to the Word of God, and you say, well, you know, I was headed this way, but the Bible says I need to go this way. So I believe I'll go that way. Amen. The relationship test. Not that you had a past experience 23 years ago, but because you have a relationship today that confirms in your heart that, yes, God is indeed my Father. If you're going through a dry existence, and seems like you just can't make the grade. And as many people say, well, I just can't live the Christian life. You're right. You can't without help. Maybe you just need to be saved. You need to give Him your heart and give Him the life. Say, Lord, I thank You that Jesus died for my sin. I ask You to forgive me of those sins. The Word of God said that if I confess Him, that You were faithful to forgive me of those sins. But do the rest also. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. God, I want to be Your child. Then you can know that you're saved. I would not go on another day. I would not go on to the point of death, not knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that my heart was right with God. I'd get it right today. And why? Because you're not assured of a tomorrow. You may pull on this highway out here and get in the awfulest crash we've seen in years and die right out there on the road. I may too. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you about things I see all the time in the fire department. It happens all the time. And neighbor, they can't none of us sit down here and write down when we're going to die. Now, Donnie Murphy, he was born December 14, 1948, and he's going to die January the 13th, 1998. They can't do that because they don't know. Therefore, it would behoove me to know that I'm right with God today. And there's a way that you can know. A test. The lordship test, the fellowship test, and the relationship test. Amen. I'd hate to know that I had to struggle and serve a God that I could not know personally as my Father. But you can. You can. Our Father, we love You. We thank You, Father, that You not only just saved us, but God, You gave us the assurance of things that accompany salvation, things that, God, give us confidence in.